hear God's word. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful things you have for us in your word. Reveal to us, Lord, things of your goodness, of your kindness, Lord, that we cannot see or search for or imagine on our own. God, by your Spirit, uncover things, Lord, that we are fearful to uncover about ourselves, that they may be met with the healing hope of the gospel. Jesus, do your work. Spirit, send us the hope of our Father in heaven. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. 2,000 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome was privileged to hear these words from the Holy Spirit, the same words that we hear today in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
See what I was talking about? There's always a little less enthusiastic, you know, this is the word of the Lord. Shouldn't say always, but often when I'm preaching. In Romans 5, coming up, Paul writes, at the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, I mean, this has so many cosmic dimensions woven in through it, but do you know when specifically Paul says is the right time? Did you hear it? While we were still sinners. The gospel happens where sin is. And Romans 1 this morning is going to take us here, really to the very bottom of the pit of our sinfulness. And when I say it's going to take us there, what I mean is Paul is going to show us where our sin has already taken us. And you have to see this morning. As we enter into this beautiful and glorious book about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must hear and examine your heart. You must know yourself. You must know sinfulness, because you'll never enjoy the gospel if you don't know where it happens. And that this is where you are and where you have been. Paul said, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and under his wrath and curse. Today, I want you to be warned. We're about to linger here. Linger in the sinfulness of sin. Linger in the right wrath of God to a degree that, here's what I hope. I hope you're uncomfortable. I hope you're anxious. I hope you're thinking, this is not what I want to hear. I hope there's a degree of despair, degree of fear, degree of worry. So where are we? Where does the gospel happen? Well, Paul says it. He just goes straight into it, that we are in sin. We are in unrighteousness and ungodliness. He begins by just telling us about what sin is and what it looks like. Paul sets forth a robust understanding of sin. And in verse 18, he begins with this reality. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. The first thing we see about sin is that sin is truth suppressing. Paul actually weaves this all throughout this passage in Romans. All throughout the passage, he reveals that the thematic reality of sin, nature of sin, is that it is a suppression of truth, that it is about what we know and what we think. Verse 25, he says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. It begins here, and it flows out from this. Which, here's what I think the first thing we have to see about sin, that if sin is about exchanging truth, if it's about what we think, that it's not like we came to the test and we didn't study well. That it's not like we made a mistake on the matching part of the test and we got a couple things misaligned, but we really know and believe the right things. These are active verbs that we actively, this when he says truth suppress and they suppress truth, that we actively preferred lies. That we actively made new truths and threw out God's truths. That we chose confusion. Sin begins with a blindness in our mind, with the preferring our truth to God's truth. I mean, have you ever thought about your sin this way? I mean, we tend to kind of go immediately to the transgression, but that our sin is actually rooted in active lies that we choose. That it's not a slip up. It's not a distortion. That's how we like to talk about it. It's like, I'm messed up. I need another chance. We liked, or we preferred, I'm going to go do an old school reference to the Matrix. We preferred the blue pill. We preferred the lie. It's truth suppression. It's also lust pursuing. Y'all, none of these things sound nice, okay? If you're tired of hearing about sin, Paul's not going to let up for you this morning. I'm sorry. He says sin is lust pursuing. In verse 24, it says God gave them up to the lusts of their impurity. And you see what he's connecting into is that when truth is distorted, what we pursue and what we desire is distorted. When truth is perverted, we become perverted. The image of this that I think of is light being bent through a convex lens. I love doing this as a child. Light on a normal day, coming from the sun, right, is evenly dispersed. It's carefully dispersed throughout the world where it shines so that the grass grows, so that our bodies get vitamin D. But when you take a magnifying glass, right, and you focus it, and you bend the light, and you take it from its original purpose, and you refocus it, you repurpose it, you reuse it, its intensity burns. When I was a kid, again, I loved to do this. This is what perversion is, the bending of something from its original purpose to a new one. And that distortion from the original, taking aim, Paul, so Paul, right, in his later examples of this passage, he goes specifically to one sin to demonstrate the nature of our sinfulness, the nature of our distortion. He goes to the sin of homosexuality. He uses sex for an example. That sex and its design, what he's relying on is that sex is meant to bring spouses together, to make new life. And in that, God gave it a glorious and a beautiful pleasure. But when sexuality, when sex is bent towards pleasure alone, towards self-gratification, it misses the mark. It burns up relationship. It wounds. You see, sin is more than what sometimes, you know, we hear. Your first definition of sin is usually that definition that comes from where the word comes from, that of an archer aiming at a target who misses the bullseye. Paul's definition of sin is not so simple as this. It's not simply missing the mark. It's not trying really hard and then missing. I mean, whenever I've shot in bows and arrows, I've tried really hard to hit the bullseye. I never do. No, but sin is different than that. Sin is actually taking the weapon, taking the gift, taking the thing that God has made, and it is aiming it away and aiming it into the crowd. It's intentional. We desired it, and we did what we desired. It's truth suppressing. It's lust pursuing, and it's God dishonoring. Sin is also, look what Paul says. The first thing he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. See, there's a moral and a spiritual dimension to our sin. That unrighteousness deals with the immoral, what we were just talking about. There's also this reality that ungodliness is different and distinct from unrighteousness. They certainly complement each other. But it is ungodliness. It is preferring something other to God. It is about wrong worship. It's about blasphemy. It's about evil that derives in our souls, that you haven't just messed up and need a second chance, that you have rejected in your heart the King of Heaven. Scripture and other places will say that we are enemies with God. We've rebuked the Creator, Paul says, and worshiped the creation. Remember what David says in Psalm 21, when he's slept with another man's wife and then murdered Uriah. He comes in his confession that we heard now twice this morning in Psalm 51. He says, he prays to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Your sin, our sin, my sin is against God. The sting of sin, it actually began with a rejection of God. And it's because of that that everything else fell apart. It was because of David's selfish rejection of God, rejection of God's law, that he kills Uriah. Sin is truth suppressing. It's lust pursuing. It's God dishonoring. And then I think this is probably where sin brings us into the cave of hopelessness. All those things you might have heard, I think this is the one that we have a more difficult time with. The sin is who we are. When Adam walked with Yahweh in the garden, when Adam and Eve were made and they were in fellowship with God, when he made them in his image, he walked with God in the garden as a child of God. He belonged. This is what you need to hear. He belonged, and everything that the Lord had made was shared with Adam through that time. He was an image bearer. It was who he was. It was his identity. And you see, this is the penultimate corruption of sin. We sinned against God. We disobeyed his law. We distorted his purposes. We rebuked his truth. And when we did all that, we became something different. The sin was not only what we did, it became who we are. I'm going to repeat that. Sin was not only what we did, it became who we are. I repeat that because I've actually heard pastors say just the opposite. To play down where we are before God, to play down the curse of sin. But that's not what Scripture says. Listen to what Paul says in the second half of the passage when he kind of goes off. He uses the example of homosexuality, and then he moves out to all the other sinfulness of our hearts. And he says it this way. He says they are gossips. Not just that we gossiped, but that gossip became our identity. That we were slanderers, not just that we slandered, but that slander became our identity. Not just that we hated God, but hating God became our identity. That we would become our sin. He says it later on in 1 Corinthians, the same thing. He talks about all these things. He names us by our sin because this is what your sin does. Sin claims your identity. This is why I don't think we should be surprised by all the identity politics of our day. The boldness of claiming that we are what we think, we are what we feel. The Lord said this would happen. That sin would claim our identity, that we would no longer have the identity of being beloved. That we would no longer live in the joy of the identity of being children of God. That we would no longer have the freedom and the goal and the beauty and the openness of being made in the image of God, that we would become our sin. Sin would claim our identity. Y'all, and here's the curse of that. That we would become what we do, and that's it. Some of y'all know this. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You know how either, whatever it is, you know that these things are claiming your identity, and you know the end of your hopelessness in that identity, that we would become what we love, and that's it. Your identity would be completely wrapped up in, or only wrapped up in, the shallowness of your sexuality. That your identity would only be wrapped up in the vanity of your job. That your identity would be wrapped up in the shame of your failure. This is what sin does. It says, this is who you are, and that's it. That your identity would only be wrapped up in the pride of your success. That your identity would only be wrapped up in the passions of your hobbies. These are all things that we try, as sin teases us, to put our identities in. And distorts beautiful things into destructive things. Because these identities, here's the problem with them, they only linger, they only endure as long as life endures. You see, I think it seems like maybe not a big thing. You're like, well, yeah, I'll just be a cyclist. That'll be my passion. That's all I am. That's who I am. Everything, that's something I love, okay? But I think this is everything about the hopelessness of life. Because when you put your identity in anything besides God Himself, this is where that question lingers for you. Is this it? Because what sin says is, yes, that's it. This is it. Verse 32, Paul says, they know God's righteous decrees, the consequence of death. But not only do they disobey, but they approve of others. This is the vileness of sin continuing on, that misery loves company. The serpent in the garden, when you read that garden story for the first time, the serpent, he seems like such a friendly advocate to Adam and Eve, doesn't he? He acts like, he says, I want what's best for you. You're being withheld from. But it's not hard to see underneath it all that his desire for freedom is not for freedom, but it's for hatred. See, the final curse of sin is that we're not happy in it alone. That we need others there in it with us. And we tell ourselves it's because we need company, but that's where I think there's a really big lie. It's not because we need company, it's because of hatred. It's because of our hatred of God that leads to hatred of others, that we want to bring others into our place of darkness to justify our brokenness, that we use them to our ends, that we curse them with our curse, that we subject them to the broken, and this is it, identities. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not a slip up. So why do you treat it that way? God doesn't. Look what he does with sin. What does God do with sinners? Verse 18, 32, beginning and end of the passage, he says, the wrath of God has been revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of sinners. I'm not going to go deep into this because guess what? We're going to get to go further into the wrath of God in the next chapter. But just a quick note, because I think Paul's point here about the wrath of God is, first of all, that God's wrath is not fickle or subjective. It's not a whim. And it's also not how we sometimes think of it. God's wrath is not benign and harmless. It's not a soft rebuke. God's wrath is an eternal rebuke of wrongdoing. It is an eternal embracing of justice against evil. It's appropriate anger and hatred of sin that comes from the God who is perfectly just. And Paul's simple point here, more than explaining the wrath of God, is that God's wrath has been revealed. Meaning that all those passages in Scripture that you feel uncomfortable with when you read in the Old Testament, and particularly, those are how God really feels about sin still. Your sin and my sin too. And that's not something we can say, we can come to and say, well, I didn't know he was so mad. I didn't know God cared that much. God's wrath has been revealed. But God has also, verse 19, look what he says, that he has made himself plainly known. This is the first act of God's grace in the midst of this, because God could completely hide his face. He could completely blind us, but he doesn't. When we hide, when we suppress, God makes himself more known. All throughout the passage, we're reminded that God makes himself known at every level in creation. Everything we see around us declares the glory of the Lord. And in our hearts, even, he writes the testimony of his law and truth. He does the opposite of what we deserve. There's no silent treatment from God. He reveals more of himself to us. To the extent that he takes on flesh itself and dwells with us. The Lord, he maintains all justice and right wrath against sin and ungodliness. And then enters into our own curse. So we're without excuse. And then one more thing. See this also in several places. Verse 24, you see him saying it. That he gives us over. This is where there's an intersection of God's sovereignty and our sinfulness. See, I think the most dangerous thing that can happen to us when we believe and propagate a lie is that we actually get what we ask for in the lie. I don't think this is all of what God's wrath is, but C.S. Lewis tinkers with this idea that God's wrath is ultimately us getting what we ask for. That when we ask for freedom, he will finally give us freedom from himself and that everything that comes with separation from him. I'm not sure this is the complete explanation of God's wrath, but I do think it's part of it. God's wrath is also permission, a permission he gives for our sin to reign. That's the language of verse 34 and 26 and 28. And in a way, what God does, what he's doing is that it serves to increase our sinfulness, to increase our hopelessness, because sin becomes not just what we do, but who we are. We see sin. We see wrath. What do we do this morning? Remember what we're seeing. We're seeing where the gospel happens. But as Paul speaks into this passage, as Paul writes to his Romans audience, he's actually firstly talking to people where the gospel has already happened. I think the first thing we do with this is that we realize what's going to be set ahead for us, that we are in Christ and only because of Christ, a new creation. And as new creations, here's what we do. John Owen gives this illustration that when we came to Christ, it was like a field cleared that was a jungle that was ready to be fruitful, that he cleared it, but there's weeds in the middle of the field. But now that everything is cleared, we can go about pulling the weeds, and now we go about weeding. That we continue the work, that we realize that sin is real. That when we see this, we know and we acknowledge it as evil, but that it's not who we are anymore. You are in Christ. Romans is going to dig into this more deeply, especially when we get to Romans 8. But just to say this, Romans 1, I think, is warning us against a complacent and simplistic view of sin. See, sin is a corruption we receive grace for, but it is a corruption now that we are in Christ that we hate. Because we love Jesus. I think this is what's happening. This kind of weird statement. Did y'all pick up on that? In the middle of verse 25, Paul breaks into doxology. He says, and he's layering out our sin, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And he just realizes he's talking about the creator who made everything. He said, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, something is different. The identity of sin has been washed away in Christ. So we continue and we begin the process of weeding out sin. And see this moment in Romans 1 when he breaks into solid doxology, it bites of an anticipation of what's to come. Paul's jumping ahead. He can't help it because here's the formula Paul is working under, and I want to close by looking at. Listen to what Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor, said. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. For every look at yourself, this is the formula of the gospel. For every look at yourself, well, we have just looked at our sinfulness and our brokenness. Take 10 looks at Jesus. This is where the gospel happens. Every time you look at yourself, realize this is where Christ is at work. And not only is it 10 times bigger than our sinfulness, it washes it away. It negates it. It zeroes it. It destroys it. It makes it impotent. The gospel is made infinitely more glorious. And Christ is made unfathomably more precious. This is the formula of the gospel that Paul is working under. So for him, a deeper look at sin is about discovering the infinitely greater weight of the glory of our salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what have you been hiding? What have you been pushing away? See, I think our mobile sin is that we just think we're not that bad. We think we're not going to be able to get there. So, you know, I mostly love Jesus, but all the other stuff, it's not a big deal. He'll forgive me. And when we push those things in the margin, we hide them, what we don't get to do is bring the gospel healing to them. We don't get our 10 looks at Christ. We don't get the beauty and the glory of being free from our sinfulness, free from shame, free from guilt. What have you been hiding? What have you been justifying? What have you been living in the shame of? The problem with hiding our sin and downplaying and suppressing truth is it begins with the evil of ungodliness and the perversion of what's true, but it ends with no good news of Jesus. It ends with no gospel of forgiveness. But the gospel happens here. Gospel happens here for sinners. Let me close with the whole quote from Robert Murray McShane. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settle on you in love. And repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with the heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and the excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart so that there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Amen and amen. Christ, that's our prayer. Unhinge, Lord, the lies. Lord, rebuke our perversions. God, call us out of our ungodliness. And because Jesus Christ died in our place, Lord, remind us of our forgiveness and that we are now alive with Christ in you, our Father. We ask that in your name, Christ. Amen.